Hey, good morning, church. I had a couple of announcements for this morning. So for those of you who gave me those announcements, I haven't forgotten. I'm just not going to do them. So we pick up today in the book of Exodus as we begin. Now, I want to mark the day. So this is 40 years this church has been in existence as a faithful and committed group of people. I do hope you enjoyed seeing the old pictures up there, and two thoughts occurred to me. We have come a long way, and it can be measured in building. The other is that those who are still here after all these years are a little worse for wear, aren't they? And so there is a transition that's occurring where those who came before us are handing that which God has built here to a next generation to steward. And that always comes with tremendous opportunity, but it also comes with historically danger. So this is roughly the same length of time this church has been in existence is the length of time that the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness because of their sin. It is also roughly the length of time that those who took the land served the Lord before getting off track and stepping into idolatry. So you have two paths before you, church. Two paths before you. One measured in faithfulness for another generation. The other measured in judgment, perhaps even for a generation. And the question is, will God keep our lampstand burning? Will we be faithful? As we come today to dedicate this space and to set it aside to God's purposes, we come not with just buildings, with bricks and mortar, concrete and steel, but actually with human beings, with souls, and more specifically with minds, minds that make decisions, minds that choose paths, minds which are faithful and hearts which are devoted or not. And the question is, what will you be? What will God find here when he looks at this place in a generation? Because, folks, I want you to understand, a church is an incredibly tough thing. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And, paradoxically, a church is a very fragile thing, which can shatter into a thousand pieces at a moment. And you will wonder how in the world such a thing happened. But also we come today with such opportunities and dangers in front of us, but also with tremendous thanksgiving. And I hope you feel the awe of thanksgiving. When you measure it in buildings, we have come a very long way. But when you measure it in where this church has come, in its comprehension, its footprint, its proclamation of the gospel, it has come a much further distance. And we are incredibly thankful for those who came before us. And we have a great deal of hope upon those who sit in our audience who cannot shave yet, have not grown past their adolescence yet, have not done much with life yet, but would have all the potential in the world. And so, folks, we come today, and I hope you sit here today and watch online with a tremendous sense of awe that you have gotten the rare privileged, the God-blessed privileged, the God-ordained privileged, the God-awe-inspiring privilege to be a part of a faithful, committed, and righteous church. That's a rare thing in this world. I have worked in who knows how many churches at this point. And this is the best one I've ever seen. And the question is, what will you do with it when God hands you a thing? Let's go to prayer. Father, we do place ourselves before you today with open minds and hearts. We ask now, as we also open your Bible, that you would instruct us from it, that you would bring conviction and correction and truthfulness, and as a result, the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of sorrow, the fruit of joy, when encompassed and ensconced within the Holy Spirit of God and with his word with which he instructs us, calls us to be soldiers for your kingdom, warriors for this faith, followers after he who has been faithful and godly in all of our behavior, that we may stand the test of time, extend and withstand the scrutiny of your spirit, and live within the bounds with which you have created us in a way that bespeaks of your greatness. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Looking today at the burning bush. And I want you to understand that when God does a work or calls you to a thing, and this is more specifically the point, when God calls you to a thing, when God shows up in your life and calls you to a thing, it will most often take the shape of three possible types. One of those types is what we see with Abraham with his son Isaac. God shows up in Isaac's life and says, Abraham's life, and he says, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, and I want you to kill him in sacrifice to me. And Abraham understandably struggles in that moment, but Hebrews chapter 11 tells us by faith, knowing that God can do anything, knowing that Isaac is a child of promise, he comes to the conclusion that he's going to raise him from the dead. And Abraham walks through the process and God stops it about halfway through. And you realize what the issue is that this particular calling of Abraham on his life was just simply a test of his faith. It did not accomplish anything external to Abraham, but it brought a tremendous change in him. It becomes the foundation, the wellspring of a new era of growth in Abraham's life. Very often when God calls you to a thing, it will take the shape of that first type. That simply it's a test of your faith, simply walking through it. What you thought he was going to do, he doesn't do, and the shape that you thought this trial would take becomes simply a background feature of your life. That's that first type. The second way it shows up is oftentimes is when God calls you to a thing, we look at the life of Jehoshaphat. As Jehoshaphat faces an enemy which is far beyond his encompassing, and as his nation has wandered away a bit from God and have encountered various economic and social trials, that God, in fact, brings about an easy victory. And that victory is a way of provision. It's a way of reorienting God's people. And they find themselves no longer wandering, but back to where they ought to never have left. Very often, when God calls you to a thing, if he's not doing that simple test of faith, a trial to expand your horizons within your own mind and heart for him, very often it will take this other shape. There's this proximate benefit, this wonderful thing that reorients you or reorients your circle of people as God calls you to a thing. And then there's this third type. And folks, I want to be very clear. I have a penchant for understatement. I understand that. Sometimes it comes off as negative to people, but I like to view myself as super positive. And I want to be clear that the building of this church, the expansion of the facility, could be of the first type. Simply, God is testing the faith of some. And I'm telling you, that we may have built this building for no other benefit than one person where God wanted to show them something. I believe that God's lavish. I believe he's expansive. And sometimes God could break the world apart just to do one thing for one person. I absolutely believe that's true. Sometimes I've actually even imagined it was me. But that could be. God is that lavish in his expense of things for the production of his willing, his way. It could be also that God used the expansion of this facility, he used the expansion of the church as a slow corrective measure and provision to bring God's people where they ought to be. And there is this locality or proximate benefit. And that could be. And if either of those are true, it is certainly possible. And if either of those are true, we should praise the Lord. And if either of those true, we should at least stand in awe that God would go through so much trouble for individuals or groups. That we sit here today in what I believe a concrete testimony to God's faithfulness in the lives of his church people, in the body of Christ, and we should absolutely thank him and say amen to it. But then there's this third type. This third type of God's calling, and it is my sincerest prayer, and truthfully, it's my firm conviction. I do not know if it's true. It's my firm conviction, and I know many of you share the same conviction. That what we have encountered here over these years may in fact be akin to the burning bush of Exodus chapter 3. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of the bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. Now the first thing you should notice is that based on that locality, that the mountain of God, Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, these things do not occur in what is traditionally identified as the Sinai Peninsula, but rather the Arabian Desert. That God is in fact doing this thing on the east side of that sea. And he is pasturing his father-in-law's flock, and Moses has been doing this particular job for 40 years. For 40 years he lived in Egypt, and according to the book of Hebrews, he does not live there in ignorance. He knows exactly who he is. He is a Jewish person living in a Jewish state. He is a Syro-Canaanite by birth. He is a different skin color, a different physicality than the Egyptians. He would have recognized early on that he was not an Egyptian. In other words, the Charlton Heston movie is wrong. And I know that will come as a tremendous disappointment to you, that it turns out a Charlton Heston movie is perhaps not 100% documentary in its evidence. But then also with that, he has lived 40 years doing a job after his brief career as a freedom fighter crashes and burns and ends in a murder, which causes those who should be on his side to be against him. And he flees to the desert. And now he has forgotten all of that. And he has lived a life of shepherding sheep for 40 years. He is now approaching the age of 80. And scripture tells us that his vitality is not decreased. He is preternaturally healthy. He is great. He is enjoying a life that is predictable and solid. And that he knows and has developed an expertise at. And then God shows up at his life and he gives him a call. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. And so Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous thing, why this bush is not burned up. Bored much? When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Do not come near me. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He said to him, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Why do you believe he was afraid to look at God? I think Moses had an impending doom that God was about to ask him for something. And sure enough, that's exactly what he does. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who were in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters. For I am aware of their suffering. And so I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, now come, and I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? And that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt. And he said, Certainly I will be with you, and this shall be a sign to you. It is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this very mountain. And then Moses said to God, Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, What is his name? And what shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now we know it's not that simple, right? That God has called Moses, and in essence, Moses has said, I don't want to go. And this is the opening salvo of that, where Moses will throw up a series of objections to God and say, I can't go because, I can't go because, I can't go because. And God will say, I will provide, I will provide, I will provide. I will make allowance for this. I will give you this. I will equip you for this. And Moses still doesn't want to go. And the only time that he then says yes is because God gets angry and says, Let's be clear, you're going. Much like many of you, when you may have objected to your parents saying, get in the car, we're going to, I don't want to go. And you whined and you complained until mom or dad got angry. Isn't it a shame it had to get to that point? And they said something very clear. Let's be clear, you're getting in the car. And you understood what was behind that. And there's the first lesson, folks. When God calls you to a thing, you better do it. How elementary a lesson is that? You better do it. Because you understand, God's the only one who can always righteously operate a carrot and a stick. I will do this for you, but if you don't, there's a stick. And the rod of his correction comes with absolute vengeance, fire, and correction in your life. And you feel the weight of it. And it is a miserable thing. And that squeezes you inexorably like a tube of toothpaste in the one direction that God says you don't have a choice. My question is, how bad has it gotten in your life before you finally said yes to God? For some of you, this came when you were coming to Christ, that God had knocked upon the door of your heart and mind for months. God had worked in your life to your misery and correction for years. God had drawn you by circumstances beyond your control and absolutely horrendous things until finally your stubborn heart melted and that rock in your head finally broke. I grew up constantly under the consternation of my mom telling me, you hard-headed thing. And it took me a long time to realize that, you know what, I am hard-headed. as stubborn a thing as you have ever seen. And that may be you too. How long did God call you in your life to salvation? A thing which is to your manifest good and absolute benefit, and you kept sitting there with your heels dug in and your mind unrighteously misaligned until finally it broke. Let's be clear. When God calls you to a thing, you must do it. This is not only true of an irresistible grace, there is also such a thing as an irresistible calling. When God works in your life, you simply must obey. We did not build a building so that we could be proud. We did not build a building so we could be cool. We did not build a building because it was the next logical step and we had a bunch of money in the bank, because you know we didn't. We came to the absolute resounding conviction that God was calling us to a thing. And when God calls you to a thing, you may lose everything, you may risk defeat, you may find out His plan is different than what you thought it was, but you must do it. You must obey. And the question is what you are sitting in today the third type of God's calling? What is this third type? Remember, Abraham is called to half a thing, and we realize it's just for his personal benefit, his personal growth, a faith-building exercise. Jehoshaphat is called to a thing, and it's God's immediate and proximate provision for his people. It's a way of reorienting them after wandering. But then there's this third type. And this third type, this Moses type, turns out to be a much bigger calling. It's a simple proposition, isn't it? Moses, go to my people and bring them out of Egypt. Not a big deal. They're a bunch of slaves. They're of relatively no value. Nobody's going to notice. It's a couple of million people. How bad can this be? Only that Pharaoh is also a part of the picture, and God says out the outset, let's be clear, Moses, I'm going to call my people out of Egypt, and I'm not going to let Pharaoh let them go. I'm going to harden his heart, and I am going to set up a war and a year-long conflict before I drag them kicking and screaming out of a kingdom that wants to get rid of them and doesn't, and ultimately will chase them and ultimately will experience defeat. And I'm going to upturn Egypt on the whole because I'm doing two things. One is I am redeeming, sanctifying, and calling my people out by my strong arm to do a thing that they can't imagine. And it's simply based on this proximate and immediate issue of we hate the lives we're living. What options do we have? And as soon as it gets hard, they're going to wish they were back into slavery. So let's be clear, Moses. You're not just dragging my people out of Egypt. You're going to drag my people out of Egypt against a nation that does and does not want to get rid of them, and a group of people that does want to go and doesn't. That sounds an awful lot like a church, doesn't it? We don't want to do it. We got to do it. Don't want to do it. I guess we'll do it. We don't want to do it. This is getting hard. Couldn't we just go backwards? No, it's too late. Got to go forward. I don't want to go forward. Things are going to change. World's going to look different. Well, these chairs are nice. And that becomes a huge thing. And Moses' simple 40-year career, a predictable, expert, safe life, is upturned. Of course he says no at the outset, wouldn't you? Because let's be clear, when God does a thing for his people, He's also doing a thing against his enemy. And that's the part that scares people to death. Because it's not all benefit, is it? It's also conflict. It's also trouble. It also paints a bullseye upon you and causes you to encounter danger, and more specifically, the awareness of danger. By the way, you're constantly in danger. Always. No such thing as safe. You've never been safe a day in your life, but you get to live in the wonderful delusion that you are. Put on your seatbelt and you go, ah, we're safe. Now let's go 80 miles an hour down the road. Oh, but we're perfectly safe. No such thing. And there you have it. Because actually, what God is doing in dragging his people out of Egypt, in electing them, in sanctifying them, in working in their lives and calling them to be his people, at the same time, he is declaring a war against the gates of hell and all of the gods of Egypt. It's an absolute war. It's a nightmare. And it comes with death and destruction. And I want you to understand that if this third type of call, the call that you are currently sitting in, this third type of call is a mosaic call where it's not just for your personal growth, your faith life, or maybe just for this group of people to bring about approximate provision. If it's this third type where God's using a building program, where God's using what he's doing here as a model for what he's going to do in your collective hearts and minds, and at the same time he's electing you and sanctifying you and working in your life, he is declaring war against the gods of this world which surround you and seek for your doom. And the more you fall in love with God, the more they will hate you. And the more God works in this church, the more the enemy will take notice. And it paints a bullseye on every person as well as the group. And you can't safety your way to safety if God is working in your life and he's declared war on an enemy. And I hope, I pray, I take wicked, delightful glee that what we've encountered here at this church over these last few years could be this third type of call. That God could be working in our lives to elect us, to sanctify us, to use us in this community. And that this building is, in essence, a declaration of war that can be seen by every person who drives by, that God Almighty has a name for himself here and is at war with all of the gods of Perry County. I hope it's that kind of call. But let's be clear. That puts you and you in danger. You up for it? You down for that, folks? Picking up now in Joshua chapter 3. God's people wander in the wilderness for 40 years. They came to the land but didn't have the stomach for it. They had the stomach to leave. They had the stomach to walk. They had the stomach to sit under God's teaching. They had the stomach to make covenant with God. They did not have the stomach initially to take what God was possessing for them. But then 40 years goes by. About the length of time that this church has been around. About that length of time. And then they step into the land. In a mimicry of the crossing of the Red Sea, God sets up a crossing of the Jordan River, roughly the size of Sherman's Creek. Not much of a river, more of a creek. Not much of a miracle, but it is. Not like the crossing of the Red Sea on a smaller scale, on a homegrown type. We pick up in verse 15 of chapter 3. And when those who carried the ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priest carrying the ark were dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows its bank all the days of the harvest, the waters which were flowing down from above stood up and rose in one heap a great distance away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those which were flowing down towards the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. So the people crossed opposite Jericho. And the priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel crossed on dry land until all the nation had finished its crossing in the Jordan. Now when all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, "Take for yourselves 12 men from the tribe, one man from each tribe," and then commanded them, saying, "Take up for yourselves 12 stones from here, out of the middle of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet are standing firm. Carry them over with you. Lay them down in the lodging place where you will lodge tonight." So Joshua called the 12 men who he appointed from the sons of Israel, one man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, "Cross again the ark of the Lord your God in the middle of the Jordan. Each of you take a stone upon his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel. Let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, saying, 'What do these stones mean to you?' then you shall say to them, 'Because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, when it crossed the Jordan, waters of the Jordan were cut off, so that these stones become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever.'" Thus the sons of Israel did as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, just as the Lord spoke to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel. And they carried them over and put them in the lodging place and put them down there. And then Joshua said, "Set up 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan at the place where the feet of the priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant were standing. And they are there to this day." So each of you were given a stone today, not those of you online. I did not want to mail you a stone. That seemed a little bit too televangelism-y for me. But if you drop by sometime, I'll give you a rock, if you so wish. But I'd love everybody to hold their rock. I gave you the stone as you stepped in today. These are incredibly valuable rocks, at great expense to myself, purchased on your behalf. But there you have this concept. And it's a concept not alone in Israel and not alone in the Old Testament, but it's the idea of raising an Ebenezer. The word Ebenezer just means memorial or remembrance. And I wanted you today to have this stone simply as a way to remember. No matter what happens in the future, no matter what lies ahead for us, that there was a time when God did a thing in this body which is unexplainable, incomprehensible by man's flesh, and simply, I believe, constitutes a modern miracle. But relatively a small miracle. It's certainly not crossing of the Red Sea. Maybe more akin to crossing Sherman's Creek on dry ground. That simply, you were at one point in your life and today a part of a committed, godly, generationally faithful church that sought to make much of God and to war against the gods of this world. And I hope that you'll keep this somewhere. Pocket of a favorite jacket, a windowsill, a drawer that you go back to, and you will take a moment once in a while to remember God did a thing. And folks, let's be clear. The building of a building is a small thing. In the broader context, in the broader perspective, it's a small thing, but it marks a moment. It marks a moment where you saw God work. It marks a moment where the body of Christ united together and in prayer and in service and with a lot of work and absolute joy, we saw a thing appear which previously did not exist. 40 years ago, this was just a field. And the Church of the Living Christ was a handful of believers who knew they needed to get back to the Bible and stay dedicated to God's Word, because you have to understand the goal, the role, the ambition of the devil is to always separate God's people from God's Word. And here united a group of people who said, we need a Bible church. And by God's grace and in faith and in the movement of the Spirit and missional clarity, God did a thing. And so you should remember all of that attached to that little stone. I think it's a good reminder for God's people. Because God is all about remembering. And do we? Do you keep track of what God's done in your life? Do you go back like he encouraged his people to keep going back? I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. I am the God who brought you forth. Remember, remember, raise an Ebenezer. These stack of stones, you're going to pass and you're going to see a wrecked Jericho and a pile of rocks. And you'll know one time God did a thing. Surely we can trust him for the future. And when the floodwaters go down in the Jordan and you see those rocks piled, you remember that's where they crossed. And there ought to be a moment, and for many of you who are a little bit older, this was the field where we played. There used to be a cherry tree at this spot. And those wretched souls, they cut it down just to build this building. And this was the moment where we stuck a shovel in the ground. This was the time. And it's not because we build buildings. It's not because somehow in the construction there's celebration, but because God does a thing. And that's what you ought to remember. Lastly, as we open the word today to 1 Peter chapter 2. You hang on to that rock. Don't put it in your pocket. We pick up in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. And coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for those of you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very choice cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumbled because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who have called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have in fact received mercy. Folks, do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Have you ever come to a point in your spiritual life where you accept him and his work on the cross as the penalty of your sin and the payment of your cosmic debt to God Almighty? If you have, I want you to understand, Scripture identifies you as a living stone. God did not save you simply to bring you out of hell, but he saved you so that you might become a part of the body of Christ, the temple of the living God, a people for his own possession, a royal nation, a holy priesthood. And in a sense, there are two kinds of people in this world. Those who are living stones being constructed into a house of God's worship, or those who are under the penalty of doom. And folks, I want you to understand that if this church building, this church season, this place in which we find ourselves is that third kind of call, I want you to understand that not only is this building a declaration of war against the spirit of the age and the forces of darkness arrayed against us, but it is also a net. It is also a building being built up with living stones chosen by that chief cornerstone who was rejected, who has become the central figure and the ultimate payment for our sin, Jesus Christ. And if we are that third kind of call, I want you to understand this is a gathering place, an Ebenezer, a stack of stones for God's remembrance, but they are an organized stack placed in a construction. This building is not important. What goes on in it is. This lovely place is temporary. What goes on in these chairs is eternal. Do you believe that? If this place is that third kind of call, we ought to find ourselves elected, sanctified, and God working in us constantly to shape us into the building that He has envisioned. And if He can use this place to do it, God be praised. But don't ever focus on this building. It's simply a place of God's working. It's simply a means for God's purposes. It's simply a place where God's plan unfolds and it finds itself elucidated in flesh and blood souls. And the question is, are you those people? And if you are those people, I'd like you to do one more thing with this stone today. I'd like you to envision someone you know who is lost, who is under doom, who is absolutely at this moment under the wrath of God. And let me say it again. If you are not telling people about the wrath of God, you are not sharing the gospel with them. You may be telling them true things about God. You may be elucidating part of the gospel. But the gospel is encapsulated, important, and vital because the wrath of God is sure and the doom of man without Him is absolutely certain. The question is, does God's people really believe that? And here's the issue. I'd like you to envision a lost person and I would like you to place their name on this stone. And I'd like you to put it on a windowsill or in the favorite pocket of a jacket or in a drawer that you go back to. And when you do, you pray that God will bring them to His church, His holy people. If they're in the community, bring them here. We have chairs empty. If they're not in the community, pray that God would put them in a building, in a place, in a group of people who will share with them the gospel and so add their name to His precious church, because the doom of man without Him is absolutely certain. And I hope it has become clear over the last couple of years that the world has declared open warfare with God. But guess what? He declared open warfare with them forever ago. And God will expunge the gods of this world. He will bring judgment. And He will bring judgment upon their acolytes as well. And we are here to beg, to plead, and to share a gospel with dead stones that they might become living ones. And so we dedicate this space to God's purposes. Let's pray. Father, we do just pray that we would be Your people. That we not make much of a place or much of a thing, but we make much of You. that we do not proclaim in prideful arrogance the state of our church or the appointment of its facility, but that we proclaim the power of Jesus, the rule and reign of He who is worthy to open the scroll and to pronounce God's edicts and efforts throughout all the world to His great name's sake. Amen.
As we close our service this morning, we're going to sing two songs.